A.W. Tozer, in his book, The Knowledge of the Holy, with his opening page, says this. I think it's his opening line, actually. He says, "The most important thing about you is what comes into your mind when you first think of God." And that is the most important thing about any of us. It's so true. Everything in our lives are the subsequent outflow of the primary cause of what comes into our minds when we think of God. If you have no thought of God, or small thoughts of God, your life will be without thought for God. But if you have an accurate view of God, a biblical view of God, you will glorify Him even in your eating and even in your drinking. Our lives are directed by that knowledge of God. And Tozer is so right. If we were somehow able to extract from any single person a complete answer to the question of what comes into your mind when you think of God, we can predict with pretty good certainty the spiritual future of that person. Even when we sin, and even when we stray, more likely than not, we can trace that sin back to its root and find right next to it a wrong idea about God, or a wrong belief about God, which is why theology is so practical, which is why doctrine is so life applicational. How we understand God will affect every aspect of our lives. It's only in knowing who God is that we will know who we are and what we are to do. So I want to invite you to turn your Bibles to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 6, it's a famous chapter. And here we find a passage that carries no commands. And here we find a passage that carries no imperatives. We find a passage that there are no you must do's or you must live like this. But we find a passage that just describes a scene. And it's an amazing scene. And it's quite possibly one of the most amazing scenes in all of the scriptures where a man comes to see God for who He is. So if you would please turn your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 6. But before we begin, why don't we pray? Father, we thank You for this time, and we thank You for being our God. Lord, we thank You for Your word, and we ask by Your grace and by Your mercy that You would use it in a powerful way. Lord, we want to see You with all clarity and with all accuracy, so please show Yourself to us this morning. Convict our hearts, change our lives, make us more like Your Son. We worship You now in the hearing of it. I worship You now in the preaching of it. We ask these things in Jesus' name, amen. Isaiah chapter 6. Now, Isaiah was a prophet. Isaiah spoke for God, and he consulted kings. He was an important figure. He was God's spokesman. And kings would come and kings would go, but Isaiah was still God's mouthpiece. He had this long career of being a prophet, and Uzziah was one of these kings who took over the throne when he was just 16 years old. Now, when I was 16 years old, I got my driver's license. I drove a teal Geo Prism with rims. Uzziah, at 16 years old, takes over a kingdom and a kingship to be the ruler of a nation. And the Bible tells us he did right in the sight of the Lord. And as long as he sought the Lord, God continued to prosper him. So for 52 years, Uzziah was a king. And as he grew from a teenager into a man, as hair started to form onto his face, the nation continued to prosper. It was during this kingship that the enemies were subdued. It was during this kingship that the borders were furthered. It was during this kingship that the economy was booming. Towers were being built. The fields were fertile. The army was strong. There was peace on all sides. And all the people of the nation loved this man. They loved Uzziah. Uzziah's fame stretched even beyond the nation's borders to all the surrounding nations because of his nation's prosperity and his nation's richness. This nation grew in almost every single worldly way. It was like the time of Solomon again for over half a century. Some of us could have been born during Uzziah's reign and become grandparents, and he would still be reigning, and we would have only known prosperity. That's the type of kingship he had because of the Lord. And we read in Isaiah 6, verse 1, Isaiah writes this. He says, "In the year of King Uzziah's death," and let's pause there for a moment. The death of Uzziah was a national tragedy. The death of Uzziah was also a personal tragedy and a spiritual tragedy as well, as Uzziah looked out upon the nation and saw how rich and prosperous God had made it. He looked out of that, and the temptation of prosperity, the temptation to get prideful at it, He fell to that. It went to his head. He became a proud man. He fell. And he turned away from the Lord, and he became unfaithful to God near the end of his life. He was so arrogant. He became so brazen that he actually tried to act like a priest when he wasn't a priest. It's as if he said, forget the whole order of things. I'm Uzziah. And so God made him a leper until the day of his death. And he lived in a separate house, and he never came back to the temple again. It was a sad ending to a man who used to seek after the Lord and who used to do right in his sight. And it was a sad time for the nation who prospered under his rule and for the nation who loved them. Isaiah writes, in the year of King Uzziah's death, and this is Isaiah writing, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. It's in the midst of a great tragedy. It's in the midst of such a trying time for the nation. That's when Isaiah sees the Lord. It's in the hard time that Isaiah sees God. Matthew Henry writes, King Uzziah dies in a hospital, but the King of Kings still sits upon his throne. Kings will come and kings will go. Presidents will come and presidents will go. And nations will rise and nations will fall, but the throne of God is eternal. It's like the veil of King Uzziah's kingship dropped and the real king was revealed. It is his throne that is lofty. It is his throne that is exalted. It is his throne that is higher than any other throne, for God is absolutely sovereign and in control of all things, no matter what circumstances may come. It was true then, and it is true now. No matter what any of us may be going through today, God sits on his throne, and God is in absolute control. Isaiah says, I saw the Lord. I saw the Adonai. I saw the sovereign. I saw the Lord of all. Adonai is the name that stresses God's sovereignty. While Uzziah had died, history was still in his hands. His robe, just the train of it. Isaiah could not see where it began or where it came to an end. It completely filled the entire temple. And as Isaiah is standing in the doorway, he could not even take a step further in, for there was no room to move. As far as his eye could see across the whole horizon was the splendor of just the robe. In verse 2, Isaiah writes, Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. As Isaiah is beholding the whole scene, the sight of it, the sound of it, the smoke in Isaiah's lungs and in his nose and in his mouth and in his ears and in his eyes, all of his senses are captivated at what is before him. And we have these angelic beings called the seraphim to burn, or the burning ones. This is the only place in all of the Bible where we see these mysterious beings. We don't know how many were in that room. It's not defined, but they were flying all over, all above his robe. And Isaiah describes in detail what they look like. They're hovering with two of their wings, and yet the other four wings aren't even used for flying. They're used for covering their faces and covering their feet. It's as if the presence of God, it's as if the Lord himself was too intense to look at, and as if they are too inadequate to be seen. And so they're covering themselves, and their covering shields God from them, but shields them from God's sight. And these are sinless, perfect beings. Something about God's holiness was drawing them in, but at the same time, it was too intense. One of my favorite preachers, Sinclair Ferguson, he talks about when he was a student, when he was a young man, and he's an old man now. But when he was in seminary, he recalls this professor who he calls the holiest man that he ever knew. And this man knows a lot of holy men. He himself is a holy man. He knows a lot of godly people. But he says this professor was the holiest man that he ever knew. And on every single occasion when he was a student that he was able to spend time with this professor, he used to leave that presence with just a longing to be in it again and just a longing to be around this man again, just a longing to be influenced by the presence of this man. But at the same time as a young man, and at the same time as a young student, he almost ran away from that presence. It was too intense to be in it. The professor's concern for him was so intense. His love for him was so strong. His affection for him was so genuine. It says, it's almost as if this man tried to pour everything he was into this young student to make him the best that he could with his influence. And even as the professor would look at him, this young man, even though he had done nothing wrong, could barely meet his gaze with his own eyes. There was just too much there. It's the intensity of that presence, and that's how holiness is. We're attracted to it, but at the same time, we're repulsed by it. Something draws us near to it, but at the same time, we want to run away from it. And I'm sure that many of us know people that give us the same effect. And that's just a taste of what holiness is like in a man. These seraphim, they long to be in the Lord's presence, but even as perfect beings, it's so intense that they cannot stand to be before him. Their own fiery eyes cannot look into the greater brightness. They have to cover themselves. They have to hide. And yet with six wings, the temptation is to use all six of them to flee the presence of the Lord for some type of relief, for any relief. But if they leave, they would just long to be in that presence again, and so they're hovering. They cannot sit still. They cannot stand. All they can do is float around the robe, but they cannot go uncovered. They cannot leave. They have to just shield themselves. All they can do is cry out to each other in awe. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And they are crying out back and forth like two heavenly choirs, each with its own stanza. As one choir would stop, the other would join in and respond, filling whatever space that the Lord's robe did not take up with the resounding sound of praise. Isaiah says that the foundations of the threshold trembled at those voices. Isaiah is just sitting at the door still, the furthest distance away from the throne, never taking a step further and never taking a step away. And as the voices boom, holy, there's an earthquake strong enough to shake the building into awe, even into its foundations. And as Isaiah is in the doorway, even those posts are trembling violently. And then there's a pause, and all is still. And then holy again, and another quake, shaking everything so that nothing remains immovable. And then another pause, and even the silence between the words would not give Isaiah relief, but would shake him to the very core of his bones. And then boom again, holy. Three times the word holy is repeated. This is the strongest superlative in the Hebrew language. God is holy. God is holier. God is holiest. It's the greatest emphasis you could have. This is the only attribute of God in the entire Bible, the only characteristic of God that is ever repeated three times in all of the scriptures. God is never called love, 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 although God is love. God is never called power, 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 even though he is omnipotent. God is never called mercy, mercy, mercy. He's never called grace, 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 although he's so gracious. God is only called holy, holy, holy. And the design of all of God's created work is to proclaim that glory. His glory is the fullness of all the earth. From the very tiny electrons orbiting atoms in their miniature universes to the real universe and the multitudes of the stars and the galaxies that could be seen from the earth with the eyes that he created in our own skulls. Everything declares that God is glorious. He is the Holy One. Now, what does that word mean? What does that mean when it says holy? In verse 1, Isaiah says he saw God. Isaiah, with his very own eyes, saw the Lord. And yet in these four verses, he has not described God at all. He hasn't said a word about his physical appearance. He hasn't said a word about his description. He hasn't used any adjectives to describe what his face looks like. He talks about a throne. He talks about his throne. It's high and exalted. He talks about his robe. It's filled the temple. He talks about these seraphim. They're hovering and covering and worshiping. He talks about their voices booming. He talks about the building quaking. Even they are trembling in reverential awe. But what about God? You said you saw God, Isaiah. Where is his description? In the book of Exodus, the leadership of Israel saw God. They saw the God of Israel. And the only description they could give was the only description that they could give, and the only description that they would give was for the pavement under God's feet. And John Oswalt says this. He says, as in Exodus 24:10, where the pavement under God's feet is described, so here the description of God's appearance can rise no higher than the hem of his robe. It is as though words break down when one attempts to depict God himself. When we press the elders of Israel, they tell us how blue the pavement under God's feet was. When we press Isaiah, he tells us how immense God's robe was. Did the robe fill the temple? No, God did. In not describing God, Isaiah is describing God. If his throne is lofty and exalted, what does that say about God's kingship? If the train of his robe fills the temple full, what does that say about God's majesty? If the perfection of these angelic seraphim cannot stand before the Lord uncovered, what does that say about God's perfection? If the voices of these created beings can shake the temple to its very core, what does that say about the voice of the one who created them with his voice? All of these details surrounding God proclaim God and that he is holy. So what does the term holy mean? As an adjective, the term holy is used of people, and it could mean that they are set apart for God. They are a spiritual people. They are a holy people. They are moral people. They are people to be distinct and used for God's purposes. When the same adjective holy is used of a building, it's a building set apart for God. It carries the same idea, but it doesn't carry the idea or it doesn't carry the nuance of morality, because you can't have a moral building, but the building's use is not for anything but God's use. It's devoted to the Lord. There's holy ground, there are holy garments, there are holy hands, there are holy men. All of these things are devoted to the Lord. They are to be distinct. They are to be separate or made separate for God. But when the term holy is used to describe God himself, it's not that God is to be set apart for God. In a sense, it does mean that God is distinct and it does mean that God is separate, but we have to be like Isaiah and realize when words fail to convey its meaning. We have to realize where words fail to describe even what holy means when it's used of God. When the seraphim cry out, holy, 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 it's as if they cry out, God, God, God. Exodus 3:14, speaking of his own name, I am who I am. He's incomparable. He's indescribable. He's the holy, holy, holy one. Now, if the perfect angels hide in fear and reverence, how much more do we have to hide? If the obedient seraphim need to be covered, how much more do we, the disobedient, need covering? If the buildings tremble before God, how much more should we quake before him? We look at Isaiah's reaction in verse 5. Look at his response. Isaiah, he says this. He says, then I said, woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Once Isaiah was confronted by the terrifying holiness of God, he pronounces woe on himself. He's in despair. The presence of God was too much for him. He curses himself. He pronounces judgment on himself. He's basically saying, I am damned. I am judged. I am cursed. And then he says right after that, I am ruined. Literally, I'm falling apart. I'm crumbling right now. I'm disintegrating. I'm undone. I am being destroyed. Isaiah expects his very own destruction right there and right then. Why? Because he says, I am a man of unclean lips. These pure lips of the seraphim can praise the Lord, but my defiled lips cannot. All these polluted lips can do is curse a polluted person like myself. And this is coming from a man who was a prophet. This is coming from a man whose very lips were used to speak the words of God to the people. What Isaiah is saying is that even the best part of me, even the holiest part of me, even the godliest part of me is defiled, and all of us people as a nation are the same before the holy God. He wants to just expose all this sin because he knows God can see it anyway. He doesn't ask, why does a good God allow bad things to happen to good people? He says, I am ruined because I am a sinner and I am among other sinners. What brought about this reaction, what brought about this effect was that he saw the King. He saw the Lord. He saw the Holy One. And as Isaiah began to understand who God was, he began to understand who he really was. And that is always the case when we get to know God and when we get to see him. Theology is always practical. A true understanding of God will always bring a true understanding of ourselves before him. And Isaiah, with this true understanding, was never more frightened in his life. Hebrews 10:31, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. This holy God was inescapable, more than his robe. This holy God, you could not run for him. Look what happens in verse 6. Isaiah, still describing the scene, he says, then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin forgiven. What crushed Isaiah before the holiness of God was his own sin and his nation's sin. And one of the seraphim took a coal that was so hot that even the burning one had to use tongs to grab it. And he put it right on the place where Isaiah most felt his impurity. It was right on his mouth, and it was to cleanse him, not to burn him. It was to purify him and not to harm him. This intense gaze of the Holy God caused even the seraphim to cover themselves. The intense gaze of the Holy One caused Isaiah to curse himself. But here we find the intense grace of the Holy God. And it caused Isaiah to hear the beautiful words, your iniquity is taken away and your sin forgiven. In the midst of the booming volume of the seraphim, in the midst of all of that smoke and all of that robe, what God hears is the faint voice of a fearful and guilty man who is overwhelmed by God and confessing of his own sin. Psalm 51:7. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Isaiah 57:5. I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit. Brothers and sisters, it is grace to feel the weight of sin. It is grace to know that we are sinners. It is great grace to feel the heaviness of our own guilt, which is why we talk about sin in the gospel. It's grace upon grace to feel that before the burning eyes of the Holy God. We have to be ruined first before we can be redeemed. Now Isaiah, he doesn't offer any vows. He did not say, God, I will be a better person, I promise. God, I was bad in the past, but from this day forward, I promise to live my life from here on out better for you. He didn't try and earn any of God's favor. All he could do was confess on his face. There's nothing here but confession, and there's nothing here but brokenness, and God chose Isaiah to be redeemed from the place where sacrifices were all offered on the altar with a burning coal. Now, is this text saying that a burning coal can take away sin? John 12:41 tells us that the Holy One whom Isaiah saw upon that throne was Jesus Christ. It was Jesus' robe that brought terror to Isaiah, and it would be his robe that a woman who bled for 12 years and remained unclean would reach out and just touch the edge of it and receive healing. It was Jesus' throne that was lofty and exalted, and it would be Jesus' very own hands that would wash the dirty feet of his disciples. It was those seraphim that had to cover themselves in his sight, and it would be an angel who had to descend from heaven into Gethsemane to strengthen Jesus as he sweat drops of blood before going to a criminal's cross in Luke 22:43. It is Jesus' holy sacrifice the one on the throne that takes away our iniquity and forgives our sin before the holy eyes of the holy, holy, holy one. There's nothing in a burning coal that can take away sin. But as our Savior sat upon that throne, he set forth the symbol, for he would later give forth his body to give that symbol its meaning. God does not lower his standards to accommodate us. He does not become less holy so that we could be around him. He does not become less God so that we could be before him. What God does is step into the world as a man, and he took on our woe. He took on Isaiah's woe. He took on our ruin, and he experienced it for himself, so that as we come before the Holy One, we come from behind Jesus. And we don't have to be covered by wings, and we don't have to tremor and shake in a sense, because we are covered by the blood that he shed for us. But this covering is not a covering that shields our sight from him or his from us. It's a covering that allows us to see him for all that he is. The gospel is good news. Because of what Christ did in descending to us, we can experience the holy, holy, holy one in all of his splendor and cry out with those seraphim praise and worship for eternity and experience, not with any kind of repulsion, but with pure amazement and pure joy and pure awe of the infinite glory of God for all time. I want to close with a few short applications. If the sight of Jesus on his throne threw Isaiah to the floor, how much more should Jesus' condescension to serve wicked man humble us? Christians are to be the humblest people in the world. If the image of God quickened Isaiah to service, how much more should we serve? How much more should we serve who have seen the gospel not just in the symbol, but in the body of Christ? Brothers and sisters, if our view of God is the most important thing about us, we must always have the holy, holy, holy one ever before our mind's eye, and let an accurate knowledge of him be the rudder to steer the ship of our entire lives. Isaiah's favorite term for God in his book became the Holy One of Israel. And he faced hardships, but he continued to serve and to preach, because what was always before him was this accurate image of God directing everything that he did. How much more should we do the same and not be discouraged by hardships, but to press on when we have a fuller picture of this holy, holy one and his holy love which he bestowed upon us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, that you hear the cry of small voices like ours who do not deserve to be heard. And yet you sent your Son to descend to us, and you made us a perfect bride for him. Father, if we could ask anything, we pray, Lord, that you would just always be before us, and that we could see with all clarity and accuracy, that you would just make our lives consistent with what is true. Father, help us to see you every day in everything, so that we could really see how the world is full of your glory. And we pray, Lord, that your glory would be our chief motive in everything that we do, that we would be humble men and women, just in awe of you, ready to serve and ready to worship in everything. Father, please make us like your Son. Please help us to know your Son more and to know you more as well. We ask these things by your grace, God, by your amazing grace and by your mercy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.